We're continuing in our discussion on baptism. Hopefully we should get this wrapped up today. Any questions that you guys have, we'll be able to touch on. So, Matthew 28:19, if you want to flip over there real quick. This discusses the baptism formula that we use. We'll go through the scripture, and then we'll dig into this, kind of break this apart real quick. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So what does this mean? Anybody have any ideas real quick? Let me help you out first. All right, we'll jump to the next slide. So there's a little bit more to this. When it says in the name, it actually, there's a better translation. Instead of using in, it should actually be into, or we think it should be into. So the Greek word for this is eis, E-I-S. And that can be translated into or in. And actually, I was using the blue letter Bible.com, and instead of saying 538 times, it actually has 573 times that into is used instead of using in. So if we use this idea of being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what does that lead us to? Instead of the idea that these are three separate beings in one, the Trinity thought. If we say into, what would that give you guys a thought of? If we say into. Andrew?
Would it have any correlation to family?
Exactly. That's exactly it. We want to be part of the God family, right? That's where we're all headed. That's our main goal and our objective. If we can get into the God family, that's what we're trying to strive for. That's what we're working on. So let's break it down a little bit farther. The chapter 28, verse 19. So what does the Father have, Charlie? Before I carry on.
So you said it's supposed to be into. You said
that, yeah.
That section. I'm on the interlinear, and the church as a whole. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father. That's what they translate it as with the Greek wording. Is there like a different meaning? How sometimes it will be like this meaning, similar to how like the word firstborn can mean like in being like a preeminence, and then sometimes it can mean in the order of birth. Is it like two different meanings to the in the?
I don't think it is. I think it's more just the family in general. Not trying to separate the two out. So let's break this down further. I think this may help answer your question as far as once we actually get into this. So what's the Father's role in this? So if we look at this piece by piece. So God the Father, what is His role? If we're talking about getting into the family of God. He's the Father, yeah?
He calls us,
exactly. So God the Father, we have God the Father and He calls us. And we see that in John 6:44-45, if you guys want to reference that. We touched on that a couple times. But that talks about God's the one who does the calling. He's the reason that our eyes have been opened and we have this opportunity. So then we look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice, right? He's the one that died for our sins. He's given us this opportunity to be reconciled to the God family. So that's His role. He's the Son of God. And the whole reason this relationship is even possible is because of His sacrifice. And then we have this third aspect of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Is this something we earn? It's a gift. Yeah, there you go, Nathan. It's a gift. It's a gift to help us what?
God gives us the Holy Spirit, which is His Spirit, and one leads us into all truth. So if you're growing in grace and knowledge, it's going to lead you into that knowledge, and it teaches you. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you.
Right. It's understanding His character, who He is, what makes Him up. It helps us to try to stay on track, be in line with what we need to do in this life here to become spirit, to become part of that God family. So we see these three aspects, not as different beings all combined into one, but we see two God beings, the Father and the Logos, which became Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, which is who they are. They're what makes them up. But that part was the gift. So if we're getting if we're being baptized into the God family, that's what we're hitting on here. Does that make sense to everybody? Or is there still confusion around that? Danielle?
I guess I don't really see so much of a difference between in and into when looking at the English of it.
So I think what people try to say with the Trinity aspect of this is in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. So by saying in their name, they're saying it's an official being, thing, person, because it's titling a name to it. You've got three separate names. Where into, you're in the family of. It's not really designating. Yeah, I don't know.
Do you know what I mean? Like, in the name of sounds very similar as in the name of.
It's still in, but it's into the whole name, the family name of God. And it's not actual individual beings.
Yeah, so exactly what Josh was just saying, maybe putting it a little different. If you say it's in the name, then you think of it as in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, as though it's in each one distinctly, instead of into the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I was just curious if there was something else.
Differentiating between the Trinity and us understanding that the God family is made up of two beings, and this ice EIS can actually be from in to into. Yeah. More like I said, the 573 times it was translated into, where it was only translated 138 times into in. Andrew.
So could this relate to? At the end of our prayers, when we say in the name of Jesus Christ rather than into the name of Jesus Christ, I see a difference there. And, I mean, obviously, I'm just saying that's where
trying
I can see a difference.
Yeah, okay. I don't know if that helps or not. But. So that's what we're doing. We're working towards becoming part of the God family, this conglomerate of a family. That's what it's going to be one day. It's going to be made up of multiple, more than just two beings. It's going to be extended out, and everyone's going to have an opportunity to be part of that. So that's what this formula is all based on, giving everyone this opportunity, the roles that are given between God the Father of calling us, Jesus Christ being the sacrifice, and that relationship being possible because of both of those factors. So this, in the name of Jesus Christ, we have a couple different scriptures. If you turn over to Acts 2, we'll start there. Too far. Acts 2, and then we'll jump through Acts a little bit. We'll hit on a couple of these that talk about in the name of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the first one's Acts 2, verse 38. It says, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is recognizing Christ's role and the washing away of sins, but it's also specifically telling us in the name of Jesus Christ. We see the same thing over in Acts 10, verse 48. Says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So this one doesn't specifically put the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know because we have other examples. The next one we get to goes back to including the word Jesus Christ. But this word here for Lord, it's curious. I thought it was a pretty cool meaning that it has to it. That's an R. So what this means is he to whom a person belongs, about which he has power of deciding. He to whom a person belongs, about which he has power of deciding.
One more time.
Dear hon, he to whom a person belongs, about which he has power of deciding. So if we think about this, and we're commanded, and it says, and commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's cool to think about it. This in the name of Jesus Christ is showing that we belong to Him at that point. That we're in the body of Christ. And that's where we want to be. That He has power over us. That we're all part of this body of Christ that's working together. Kayla.
What is that coming from?
That's the word of the Lord. Oh. So it, sorry, I just said Lord, but that last little segment there, it's of the Lord. When you look at the word, it's Kyrios. So then over Acts 19:5, we still see the same idea referencing back to in the name of the Lord. 19:5 says, When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Of the Lord, that section again, it's that same Kyrios, but then it also tags Jesus again. So we see this consistency. It doesn't always specifically throw Christ's name in there, but we understand what it is. Every single one of them, we know that's what it's referring back to. And then that one last scripture that we have up on the PowerPoint, Acts 22, just a couple more chapters over. 22:16, it goes back to dropping off Jesus, but just says, it still includes of the Lord. 22:16 says, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, Kyrios, of the name of the Lord. So is it pretty clear to everybody that in the name of the Lord is significant for us being baptized and how we carry out our baptisms. Does that make sense? We have multiple examples of how they are conducted. No questions? So, how long should we wait? What are we waiting for with baptism? So, there's an order of Christ, of what Christ has for this. First one, preach the gospel. We saw that over and over again, that we've seen multiple scriptures where it talks about preaching the gospel. Then it says, baptize repentant believers. Third, teach them the commandments. So, we should wait until one is convinced in his heart of his past sins and sinful life. So this is going back to repentance and understanding that we do have to ask for forgiveness of our sins. We have to actually understand the difference between a godly sorrow for our sins compared to a worldly sorrow, and whether we're sorry for what we got caught doing, or whether we're actually sorry for what the sins are. What is sin? What does it boil down to? Exactly, the transgression of God's law. So if we understand this, then that's getting us to where we need to be. Andrew?
Do we have scriptures for this that kind of shows us?
I didn't note any. I know if we go back to the Wednesday, if some of the ones Wednesday we went over talks about this pattern of preaching the gospel. In a minute here, we're going to get into John, and it's going to talk about preaching and then baptizing them as they come in. But it's this idea of you have to understand what it is. You have to understand what sin is. You have to understand what repentance is. That this preaching the gospel, understanding who Jesus Christ was, that He died, why He died, why He had to die for us, and then being baptized can only take place after that happens. Otherwise, we don't understand what baptism is and what baptism truly means. So without that first step, then it's talking about teaching them the commandments, understanding the change in their life that they have to keep carrying forward. And that's what we got into a lot with repentance, is the change that we have to make in our lives to progress forward in this godly way. So the next one is talking about John, the story of John. So Matthew 3, if we go back to the beginning of Matthew, we're not going to spend too much time. I think we've hit this a couple times in other classes as well. But John was calling for people to make changes in their lives. And he was making a point that it wasn't just words. And it wasn't just a ritual, this process he was going through. He was talking about changing lives and consistently carrying forward and bettering ourselves and bettering it. So in Matthew 3, we'll read verses 1 through 8. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" So that very last verse there, that shows what he was truly about, what he was truly getting at when he was baptizing these people, what he was trying to get across to them, that it was they were supposed to go forward and show that there was a change by the fruits. That's what we're all expected to do. We're all expected to be lights of the world. And these fruits of our labors is one of the things we see over and over again in the Bible saying we have to produce fruits. We see things about trees that don't bear fruit, they get chopped down, they get destroyed, they get burned, different things like that. Like I said, I don't want to spend too much time on that. It's been hit pretty good. This may be a big question that you have or you know somebody that has. Where we get our precedent for rebaptism and how we've gone about that. So over in Acts chapter 19, we have this verse here. I think Mr. McNeely actually hit on it earlier today. We didn't get that far in Acts, but I think he bounced over to it for just a minute. So Acts 19, verses 3 through 6. And this is where we get our grounds of rebaptism. Starting in verse 3, it says, And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So we see this idea of rebaptism, that they had to have this next step, that laying on of hands in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So this example of being rebaptized, this is where we get our grounds for that, showing that there was something that was missed in that first the first way that it was done. They were still an extra step that they needed, which they got here. They got the laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit. So now we have some of the conditions for that. An improper understanding of baptism. So when we think about improper understanding, what do you guys think of? What are some big key pieces of baptism that we need to understand? The children don't have a clue. So on a more personal level, not just like a general church is baptizing children. What about individually? What would be something that we would think of when it comes to not understanding?
Not realizing or understanding that there needs to be a change of life that follows.
That would be one. What about repentance? What if we don't fully understand repentance? Can we say that our baptism isn't true if we don't really have a repentant heart as to what repentance really is? Is that a key factor in being baptized? Actually being repentant and understanding that repentance is admitting that we sinned, understanding how we sinned, and that we no longer want to sin, right? So unless we understand that, then that's one of those improper understandings of baptism. You don't truly understand what it is that that process is. Again, it goes back to, like Charlie said, sin's the transgression of God's law. So if we don't understand that, then that's a problem, and that's a faulty piece of our baptism. We have to fully repent and understand of what it is that we're doing. And it gets into this failure to repent, the second condition, failure to repent. And it's got it in here, know the fruits. So if we don't truly repent, it goes into that life change, like Charlie and Kayla were saying. You're not going to make that change to better yourself, to keep going forward and striving to not do those things that you were sinning in before. You're not going to see that change. Yeah, God continues to go forward and forgive us, but we still have to, and that's why it's so crucial to understand repentance and what is repenting, because it is a lifelong thing, because we are going to continue to sin. So if we don't know how to repent in the first place, we're not going to be able to continue in our life, continue to sin because we know we're human, and then go back to God again and repent and ask for forgiveness of the sins that we continue to do. It's going to be a struggle all our life. There's a big difference between slipping up and then having a perpetual sin that you just deal with. There's a big difference in trying to make those changes and trying to correct yourself and living with a sin.
Yeah, the reason I bring it up is I just know a lot of people that don't want to get baptized because they think they have to be perfect.
Like, yeah, I'll touch on that before we conclude today, because I'm especially second, third, fourth generation kids growing up in the church. I know that's one of their biggest things that they think. I was one of them. You think you have to be perfect. You think, I grew up in this. I should know better. I should have known better. But I still messed up, so therefore, I have to get perfect before I can move forward. And that's just unrealistic. For one, it's unrealistic. And two, it's nonsense. Because the Holy Spirit is the biggest piece that helps us stay on track with God's lifestyle and directing us in that way and changing our lives. So if that's what's tripping you up, come find me. We'll have a long discussion, because it won't be a long discussion. It's a quick discussion, in all honesty, because it's just nonsense, because it's not going to happen. Improper form of baptism. It goes back to what Nathan was talking about in the beginning. A lot of people think you'd be baptized as a child, just be poured on you or sprinkled, different things. But we touched on Wednesday what the word baptizo means and being fully immersed in the water and completely covered. So if we have that form, that it has to be followed in order to be a true baptism. And then the last one, no laying on of hands. That's the scripture that we just saw, and that was the whole basis of where we get this. If there's no laying on of hands, there's no receiving of the Holy Spirit. If that happens, then that's a crucial element of what baptism is, the whole package that we're missing. Over in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, I believe that's where we get this. Let me check. I think this is where we get the whole premise of laying on of hands. Yeah, so this is talking about how laying on of hands is where we receive the Holy Spirit. So Acts 8, verse 17 says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So that's this whole idea of without the laying on of hands, there's a crucial element of baptism that's missed, which would be a condition for rebaptism. Are there any other questions that you guys have? So who should perform baptisms? I've got two scriptures down here that'll help us get to this. The first one's Acts 8, verse 5. This is Philip going down. Acts chapter 8, and verse 5. We touched on this on Wednesday too, so I don't think that we need to get into this too deep. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many were paralyzed and lame and were healed. So this is talking about Philip going down. And then the other one is just over a little bit, verses 14 through 17. This is going back to where we just were. this gives a little bit of the backstory. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. So what is this? How we get to the point of we understand that God has given ministers elders roles in order to accomplish his ultimate goal of bringing people in. It's somebody who's been given authority, somebody who has been given it, that's all there is to it. It's somebody who's been given authority to work his to do his work. And that's where we come to with who should actually perform baptisms. It's more of like a kind of delegating out something. We don't have any biblical examples of where they said, here's some members. The members went down and did their baptisms of new members in their churches. It always comes back to who had the actual authority to baptize. Those are the only examples that we see biblically. That's where we get our stance. Charlie, do you have a question?
If you notice, like, the people that are baptized, it's usually done by, like, somebody that has some kind of voice amongst believers, disciples in general. I think it has to do with conviction, because you need to be definitely 100% convicted of the truth, and because you're doing this for other believers. So this person that's doing the baptizing definitely needs to be convicted in his own life, because you're responsible for those people you're baptizing.
Absolutely. Being convicted, I mean, it's important to have the ones who are baptizing to have an understanding of what baptism really means and all the aspects of it. If they don't understand each piece of it, then they're going to leave something out, and therefore it's going to go back to invalid baptism. So, yeah, it's definitely crucial to have somebody. Mr. McNeely was telling me that there were times in the past where Mr. Armstrong had asked unordained people to go down to an area and perform baptisms just for the fact that they couldn't get anybody else to those locations. And so he entrusted these people. He gave them authority to do this, but that's the only thing that he said, other than biblically we don't see that anywhere being done. So the symbolism of baptism over in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we get into understanding a little bit more of what this represents. Starting verse 3, "For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life." I'm going to keep going just a couple more. I know I only put 3 through 4. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So these symbolism, so the death, this repentance of dead works. What is that death? What are we dying? When we die, what are we trying to get rid of?
The old man.
Old man. That sin of that old man, right? That death is that sin. We're trying to change that old, get rid of that old man. We're not changing the old man. We're completely getting rid of the old man, and we're starting a new life. This washing away of sins, I've got another reference, Acts 22. Hold your place here just in case we need to bounce back to Romans. But Acts 22, verse 16. Says, "Also some of the disciples of Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain," says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So this washing away of your sins, that death, it's getting rid of those sins. We repented, of those sins, and then we died. We let them die. God forgave us for those when we get baptized, and that they're dead. We don't have to worry about them anymore. So that burial, the baptism, that complete immersion, being completely submersed under the water. Immersed under the water. What is that? It kind of goes into with the first one. Why is it necessary to be completely immersed?
When you go under the water, then you're going into like a watery grave, and you're burying your old way of life.
Exactly. It symbolizes a real death of what we do when we die. We get buried completely under the ground. We don't have dead bodies just partway sticking out of the ground for multiple reasons. For one, it's gross. And two, there's diseases. But yeah, it's symbolic of this being buried. You put away and get buried, wash away those old sins. It's symbolic of a true death and burial. So this new life in Christ. What is this new life that we're supposed to have? We're supposed to show. Is it similar to that old life?
It's supposed to be lights and walk just as Christ walked.
Right. Going back to what Andrew said, we're putting off that old man. Putting away. That old guy doesn't exist anymore. We buried him. He's dead. Gone. We walk in new life in Christ of what his example was. That's what we're trying to match. We're trying to match his example. Our new life should be identical to his. We don't want to get tripped up with those old sins. Granted, sometimes we do. But for the most part, we have a new life. A new path, new direction. We use Christ as that example that we had. We want to do that continually, never slipping back into those old ones. Fruits. Fruits are shown by that new life, right? Going back to what we were talking about earlier. If we stick with this new path, we're going to have fruits that show from that. Not old, dying fruit, dead fruit. We buried that. It's gone. We don't have this once saved, always saved mentality. Going back to some of the other baptisms and the misconstruing of what baptism is and what it means. We understand that it's this change of life. We're going forward. It's not, we're saved, we can go back doing whatever we want. It's a new life. We have to continue forward. And then birth into the kingdom of God, the resurrection. This plays very heavily into receiving the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's a process. This begins a process of becoming part of the kingdom of God, becoming part of that God family. God's changing us into spirit. That's what this whole goal is, to change us to spirit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at verses 51 through 54. So starting in 51, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass on the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We have to get into this mindset of becoming part of God's family. It is all about the spirit world. That this human flesh, it can't do it. There has to be a change. We already talked about changing our lifestyle now, the new life in Christ, using Him. But it is essential to understand that this Holy Spirit, that's the beginning of this process to becoming spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a helper, that gift to help guide us and move us into a new way of thinking, a new way of acting. The Spirit, it is the essence of salvation. Without that, we're only flesh. We're only human. The Holy Spirit, that is what the long term is. That's what salvation is. So a couple of doctrines. We've hit over and over again this Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. So we don't need to flip over there. But this Ephesians 4, 5, we'll go ahead and flip to that one. So we've seen the Hebrews one over and over again talking about how baptism is part of the doctrine of what our core belief is. So over in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So it's getting along the same lines. We see that this is something that's serious. This is put on a level where it is a necessity. It's given some emphasis to how necessary baptism is to us becoming part of the family of God. And then the last point I have here is there more than one baptism? Only one true baptism. This is what we've gone over, talking about baptizo. One true baptism, immersion into water, completely submerged. And then receiving the Holy Spirit by what? Laying on of hands. The laying on of hands, that's where the Holy Spirit comes from. And then Matthew 3:11, the last point I want to touch on today. So Matthew 3:11, if you guys want to flip over there. We see here it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Anybody want to be baptized by fire? Show of hands. That doesn't sound pleasant. Is that a necessity for us to receiving the Holy Spirit? Becoming part of God's family? Yeah, some people believe they need baptized by fire because of this. But we know through Revelation chapter 20 and 21, there's a very, very clear fire reference to that. This we know we can receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, but this baptism by fire, that is the lake of fire. That's the judgment part of being baptized. Of you're either baptized one, so that's why this is called being baptized one baptism. So you're either baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, or you're baptized into the lake of fire. And it's not receiving the Holy Spirit, it's being destroyed. It's the end of life as you know it. But going back to receiving the Holy Spirit, that's the essence to, the essence for salvation, the path to salvation. So that's why we want to receive the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to receive the Holy Spirit. Like I said, the last thing I wanted to touch on was this idea, this thought that I have to be perfect. I have to have my life worked out. I have to understand every in and out of the Bible. I had this silly thing that I thought I needed to read the Bible front to back before I could get baptized. But we saw that's not what it's about. It's about repenting, understanding what full repentance is, understanding what sin is, which is transgression of law, and getting back to saying, I want to leave that. I need to get away from that. I'm sorry for what I did. Not a worldly sorrow for getting caught, the godly sorrow of, I want to change. I need to change to better my life. Once you understand repentance and sin, then you understand the sacrifice that Christ made. Understand what His role was. Why we get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because we're getting baptized into the body of Christ. Once you understand those things, and then the laying on of hands on top of it, and receiving the Holy Spirit, that help. He calls it a helper for a reason. Because that guides us, and that gets us following His path and what He's set for. So these mindsets that anybody would have that I'm not good enough yet. I'm not where I need to be or where I think I should be. As long as you understand these basic concepts of what baptism really is, what each piece of it represents, once you have that understanding, you really need to think that, yeah, you're probably ready for baptism. You should probably start counseling with somebody. It's hard getting to that point when you think, I have so many flaws. We all have flaws. We talked about we're going to continue to sin even after we receive the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that's going to stop us from sinning. We're not ever going to be perfect in this world, in this life. It's impossible. We just can't do it. We can get better every day. We can change every day. But until you get that extra help of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be much harder. So if you understand the basics, you understand the core concepts of what it is, what it means to the church, and becoming part of the body of Christ, you should really sit down and think hard about, okay, I think I'm ready. I want to be there. I want to be that. I want to be like Christ. Don't ever think you're not good enough because you still sin. Because we all sin. We do. Every day. So don't ever trip yourself up thinking, I need to hit this plateau. I need to hit something. We're never going to hit a goal good enough to what meets God's requirements. What He expects is change and trying and putting forth the effort. That's all He expects of us. We're doing our best to live His way of life. Are there any other questions? Any concerns? We have a really good booklet talking about this road. It goes over repentance and then baptism and then one more aspect. But if anybody has any other questions, or if you want to just read through the booklet, and those who haven't been baptized yet, it's probably a really good idea. If you're on that edge and you think, all right, I think I'm ready to take this leap, you could start with that before even approaching somebody about counseling. But that is the fundamental belief of baptism. The crucial belief, fundamental belief of baptism and what it means.